Late in January, 1758, the College of New Jersey inaugurated a new president, the Reverend Jonathan Edwards. In every respect, it was the biggest move of his life. From the relative seclusion of his mission station in Stockbridge in western Massachusetts, on what was then the frontier of America, the 54-year-old veteran of service in the cause of Christ went to the highly charged atmosphere of the institution that would later be known as Princeton. It had been the decided opinion of his colleagues in the ministry that with the vacancy in the president's office in New Jersey, there was only one man that they knew who was suitable for that post. And despite his protestations that he was not that man, they told him he was. And he submitted himself to their wisdom and went to New Jersey. When President Edwards preached to the student body there for the first time, he chose as his text Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And when he had finished preaching, his hearers were surprised to discover that 2 hours had passed. So engrossed had they been in what the new president had to say. His duties were to preach each Lord's Day in the college hall and to lead the senior class in a study of questions in theology. One of his friends who knew him very well said of him in that time, "Mr. Edwards seemed to enjoy an uncommon degree of the presence of God. He told his daughters he once had great exercise, concern, and fear relative to his engaging in that business. But since it now appeared, so far as he could see, that he was called of God to that place and work, he did cheerfully devote himself to it, leaving himself and the event with God, to order what seemed to him good." That winter of 1758 was marked by an outbreak of smallpox, a disease that often proved fatal to those who contracted it. It was not like chickenpox, I can tell you. Now, President Edwards had never really been exposed to the virus, which was fairly commonplace in the American colonies. And so doctors advised him to receive a vaccination against it. And that was a procedure that was still in its experimental stages, but Edwards was also a man interested in scientific advances, and so he was not averse to receiving the vaccination. Besides, he had always been of a very tender physical constitution, and so he thought that since he did not easily resist viruses, this vaccination would be wise. And so, on February 23rd of that year, when he had been at the College of New Jersey for just about a month, he received the inoculation. And it seemed that the vaccination had been successful and that he had passed the period of danger when complications could have arisen, when he could have developed the disease, and so everybody was relaxing. But then the characteristic swellings began in his mouth and in his throat. Eventually, he was unable to swallow enough fluid to keep his temperature under control, and fever began to rack his body. his condition declined rapidly. On the morning of March 22nd, just 2 months after he had arrived there, it had become evident that the end was near. He spoke to one of his young daughters and said, "Dear Lucy, seems to me to be the will of God that I must shortly leave you. Therefore, give my kindest love to my dear wife, and tell her that the uncommon union which has so long subsisted between us has been of such a nature as I trust is spiritual, and therefore will continue forever. And I hope she will be supported under so great a trial, and submit cheerfully to the will of God. And as to my children, you are now like to be left fatherless, which I hope will be an inducement to you all to seek a father who will never fail you. And as to my funeral, I would have it to be like Mr. Burr's, and any additional sum of money that might be expected to be laid out that way, I would have it disposed of to charitable uses." Then his doctor, who was attending him, recorded that Edwards looked about the room and said, "Now, where is Jesus of Nazareth, my true and never-failing friend?" It seemed that he had lapsed into unconsciousness, and those who were gathered in the room, through their tears, spoke of how sad it was, and what a heavy blow it would be to the college and to the cause of the whole church, when suddenly Jonathan Edwards said one final thing: "Trust in God, and you need not fear." 6 days later, Gilbert Tennant, of the famous Tennant Brothers, the Log College, published a tribute in a Philadelphia newspaper in which he described Jonathan Edwards as a person of great eminence, both in respect of capacity, learning, piety, and usefulness, a good scholar and a great divine. Divinity was his favorite study, in the knowledge of which he had but few, if any, equals and no superior in these provinces. It seemed to all who knew him and who benefited from his ministry that the end had come far too soon. But his dear wife, when she received the news, though she was afflicted severely with rheumatism in her neck and had not been able as yet to oversee the relocation of the family's household effects to Princeton, wrote these words to their daughter Esther: "What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had him so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am, and love to be." So ended the life in this world of America's most eminent theologian and pastor. He died more than 18 years before the Declaration of Independence, and 30 years before the inauguration of our present constitutional republic. But the ministry of Jonathan Edwards has cast a long shadow over the American intellectual and religious landscape, a shadow that extends to the beginning of the 21st century. Some have wondered at the secret of the eminence of this man. but it is not so hard to discern. For that which marked Jonathan Edwards was his deep, warm-hearted faith in Jesus Christ. That which he valued most among Christian virtues was a holy humility that spoke, he said, of the work and witness of the Holy Spirit in the soul. His testimony was reflected in the words of our text. He lived with his eyes on the Lord. And he desired to see him. He waited for him more than those who wait for the morning to break in the sky. All that he accomplished, he attributed to the operation of God's grace in his life. It seems fitting then that we begin this special series of commemorative messages by considering the general theme of God's power in a humble vessel. There are always some who will wonder why we should devote so much time to consider the life and work of a person who has been dead for nearly 250 years. Well, we have not undertaken this special series merely out of the desire to satisfy some kind of curiosity about history. Neither have we embarked on this series out of some desire to make the name of a man worthy of more praise than the name of God. We are launching this series to remind ourselves about the triumph of God's grace in days long past. And because the legacy of Jonathan Edwards in America and in the world at large is such that it is safe to say that he was the brightest intellect and the holiest minister of Jesus Christ ever to grace this land. Few have been able to join his brilliance in theology with his insights into practical Christian living. And it was only after his death that people who scarcely knew him, including some who had bitterly opposed him, began to understand what they had lost. In so many areas of human endeavor, he applied himself to gain knowledge that would affect his knowledge of God and his manner of life. He was interested in the world around him, in the universe, in the stars. Over the coming months in this series, we're going to look at some of the areas in which Edwards was interested. But tonight, we want to begin by taking a brief overview of his life. And I can assure you, we shall not touch on everything that I would like to speak about this evening. But we want to observe the impact of God's work in one who studiously avoided the limelight, if you will. One who worked tirelessly, many times behind the scenes, for the advancement of the kingdom of God, not only in his own land, but ultimately around the world, for Edwards was to become a pioneer missionary statesman as well. So let me give you a brief summary of his life, just as an outline, and then we will proceed to several observations about his life that should encourage us in our walk with the Lord. Jonathan Edwards was born on October 5th, 1703. In the small Connecticut settlement called East Windsor, on the banks of the Connecticut River, just across the Connecticut River from the established town of Windsor, where his father had grown up. Some 8 years ago, we had the privilege to be in that place, which is very little changed from the 18th century when Jonathan Edwards grew up there. Many of the houses that are there were there then. And you can still walk along the road down from the bluff on which the town site sits. You can still walk down the road to the river mm-hmm. where the ferry used to be, where Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield walked together when they visited there and when Whitefield was departing. The father of Jonathan Edwards was the Reverend Timothy Edwards, whose father also was a minister. Timothy Edwards was the first minister to be installed in the church in East Windsor. He began to minister there in 1694 and continued there until his death 65 years later. The mother of Jonathan Edwards was Esther Stoddard, daughter of the highly respected Reverend Solomon Stoddard, who had served as the minister in Northampton, Massachusetts, which was just up the Connecticut River, about 30 miles or so. He had served there since 1669. And he would continue there until his death in 1729, a ministry of 60 years. Jonathan Edwards was the fifth child born into the home. He had four older sisters and six younger sisters. He was the only boy born into the home. In what was a fairly rare occurrence for families of that time, all 11 children survived at least to early adulthood. People had large families then because usually several of the children would not live to adulthood. But in this case, they all lived at least to early adulthood. And interestingly enough, and you can appreciate what this would have been like in that time, each of the 10 daughters reached the height of 6 feet, each of them. And so it was common in the town for people to speak of the minister's 60 feet of daughters. When Jonathan was 12 years old, in the summer of 1716, he sailed down the Connecticut River to the seacoast town of New Haven, where he enrolled in what was then a very new venture. Remember his age, he was 12. He enrolled in the Collegiate School of Connecticut. For some time, the Reverend Timothy Edwards and others who were ministering with him had been dismayed at the departures from Orthodoxy at Harvard College, a college that had been established for the training of ministers. And so at the outset of the 18th century, the foundations were established for a new training college for ministers, a college that later would become known as Yale, in honor of the financial support of Elihu Yale, who helped in the construction of the school's first buildings. It seems strange to us that a 12-year-old boy was going away to college. But let us remember that the realities of life were much different then. Girls were commonly married by the age of 16. In fact, if a girl got to the age of 20 without being married, it was regarded as very unusual. Adulthood was generally forced upon people in one way or another, either through the death of parents or through other circumstances at a much earlier age than is accepted today. When Edwards arrived at this new college, there was still some uncertainty in the administration of the college's curriculum. a lot depended on who the person was who was in charge, for he would be the main person doing the instructing. So he went there, and near the end of his time there, sometime in the spring of 1721, Jonathan Edwards became a believer in Jesus Christ. He was not yet 18. And in writing about his conversion about a year and a half afterward, he said, "The first instance that I remember of that sort of inward sweet delight in God and divine things that I have lived much in since was on reading those words, 'Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.' As I read the words, there came into my soul, and was, as it were, diffused through it, a sense of the glory of the divine being. A new sense, quite different from anything I ever experienced before. Never any words of Scripture seemed to me as these words did. From about that time, I began to have a new kind of apprehensions and ideas of Christ, and the work of redemption, and the glorious way of salvation by Him." He completed his undergraduate degree in 1722. He was 18 years old. These days, that's when most people are thinking about starting college. And even more remarkable, he was licensed to preach. It was thought at first he would continue on to obtain his graduate degree, but for various reasons, he was licensed to preach. There was a great need for preachers. And he was called, at the age of 18, to be a supply preacher for a newly formed congregation of Presbyterians in New York City. And so he went there, and his experience, and we shall have occasion to speak about this a little later on in the series, lasted there until the spring of the following year. He was there not quite a year in New York, and at that time the Pioneer congregation, which was struggling, decided to reunite with the congregation from which they had separated previously. And so Edwards from New York went back to Connecticut and back to Yale to complete his studies for his graduate degree, which he received in 1723. And then he was invited to join the teaching staff at Yale as a tutor. And that gave him opportunity to study. During the spring of 1726, he became very, very ill. And in fact, he was of the opinion at that time that his life was over. He went back to his parents' home in East Windsor and spent a long time there recovering from his illness. And it was during that year, in the summer of 1726, that he received a ministerial call, from the church pastored by his grandfather, the Reverend Solomon Stoddard, in Massachusetts. And the call was that he should come and become the minister's assistant. To become the assistant to his grandfather. Mr. Stoddard was beset by the increasing infirmities of age, and it had to be absent from the pulpit more and more frequently. But even at the age of 83, he was still known as a vigorous preacher in the pulpit. But the leaders of the church saw that it was necessary to provide help for him and to plan for the time when their minister could no longer carry out his duties. And gradually, the younger man took on more and more of the responsibilities of the ministry there. And then in 1729, he was the one called on to officiate at the funeral of his grandfather. And shortly after that, he was installed as the new minister of the church in Northampton. And he was to continue there until 1750. While he lived and worked in Northampton, Jonathan Edwards witnessed two periods of revival. One in 1735, and the other, a much more extensive and powerful revival, in 1740. It was part of that movement that came to be called the Great Awakening. And it was during that time that he became acquainted with George Whitefield, who was traveling in the American colonies. And they formed a close friendship that was to endure for the rest of the life of Jonathan Edwards. Now, I'm not going to take the time this evening to speak very much about the Great Awakening. We will devote an entire message just to that subject in this series. But suffice it to say, it was a real turning point in the ministry of Jonathan Edwards. In 1728, Edwards had married Sarah Pierpont. And they settled down in Northampton and began establishing their own home. And ultimately, they would have a large number of children as well. It was this marriage to Sarah Pierpont that provided Jonathan Edwards with one of the sweetest treasures of his life. You heard the words that he spoke concerning her just before his death. He described her as a very eminent believer. And as typical of the women of that time, who appeared to Edward, sadly, to be more interested in spiritual matters than the men were. So I don't think things have changed too much in the years since. It was the same way then. In fact, it was said that if the women had been allowed to vote in the church in Northampton when the issue of the dismissal of Jonathan Edwards arose, that he would have been retained by a large margin. During the 1740s then, in the wake of this great movement of revival, Edwards was in the prime of his ministry. He was in constant demand as a preacher and would frequently be away from Northampton, traveling here and there on horseback to preach the word of the Lord. Also, he was pursuing a separate career as an author, as more and more his ability in writing was being noticed. In 1747, in the summer, the young missionary David Brainerd came into the Edwards home. And through that brief association, lasted only 19 weeks, an association ended by Brainerd's death in their home in October of that year, Edwards gained a great desire to promote the spread of missionary endeavor. We'll have more to say about David Brainerd as well, and that which he was engaged in. But his death at the age of 29 opened an opportunity for Edwards to write a biography, because Brainerd had left Edwards with all of his papers, notably his journal. And he wrote this biography of Brainerd. It was the first biography published in America that gained international recognition. And it was the first missionary biography ever written in the history of the church. While all of this was going on, Edwards was facing rebellion within his own congregation. Many of the people who had come to Christ during the awakening, or who had professed that they had come to Christ, now began to turn against it. We'll deal with that situation as well in greater fullness later. But suffice it to say for now that the controversy arose over the decision of the minister that he needed to enforce what he believed was the scriptural requirement concerning the Lord's table, that only those who professed faith in Christ could be admitted to it. We'll deal with the circumstances why that had not been the case when we come to deal with the whole situation in greater depth. But suffice it to say that when Edwards made his change in policy known, there were powerful and influential members of the church who were directly affected. Their families were affected. Some of their adult children would be excluded from the Lord's table because they had made no profession of faith in Christ beyond a general assent to the basic truths of the Bible. And eventually, these people who owed really spiritually all that they were to the ministry of Edwards succeeded in driving him from the church. And so at the age of 46, with a large family to support, he was left without any means of livelihood and was unsure what to do, where to turn his attention. It was ironic that for a period of some 4 or 5 months after he was ousted from his pulpit, he was the most frequent preacher there because they had no one else to preach. And so they would go around to him regularly and ask him if he would come. And there were some who sat and suffered his presence there in a stony silence. And finally, their attitude prevailed. And they said they would rather not have preaching at all than to have him preaching. By the summer of 1751, though, a new direction appeared in his life. He accepted a call to Stockbridge, a town in western Massachusetts, on what was then the frontier. It was a town that was a missionary base for a man named John Sargent, who had been laboring among the Indians some miles west of there in the wilderness. Edwards was called there to become the minister, actually to serve as the minister for the missionaries and for others who were helping to support that endeavor there in the town of Stockbridge, and also to engage himself in missionary activity among the Indians. And he went there. I don't think we can appreciate what it was for one who had been so heavily involved in a prominent church in Northampton, Massachusetts, now to be way out to the west in Stockbridge. He remained there until 1757. When the College of New Jersey elected him as its new president. And he moved there in January of the following year, and as we observed at the beginning, spent only 2 months there before his death at the age of 54 on March 22nd, 1758. I think we can say there have been few men in American history who expressed the desire for the knowledge of God to the extent that Jonathan Edwards expressed it. As we draw some observations from his life, especially with our text in mind, there is one thing that we should keep always before us. Edwards deplored the kind of Christianity that would gain great acceptance today, with its emphasis on suggestions and emotional experiences. The kind of Christianity that says, well, I was driving down the freeway and God told me to get off at this exit. He would deplore that. He was not opposed to the experience of Christianity. In fact, he argued for it. But he wanted his hearers and his readers to understand that, as exemplified in the life of David Brainerd, the Christian life is at its heart God-centered living. It is not a cafeteria-style approach where you take what you want from religion and leave the rest. It is rather a humble submission to the commands of God. To use his phrase, true Christian living is not rapture, but habit. Experience has had their place, but Christianity, in the view of Edwards, involved an increasing conformity to God. Now let me give you four thoughts very simply tonight concerning Edwards and his life as a whole. And as our series continues, we're going to have opportunity to explore his life and his ministry in much greater depth. But let me leave you with these four thoughts. First of all, the faith that comes from God. In his study of the Scriptures, Edwards became thoroughly convinced in his soul that without the direct intervention of God in the soul of a sinner, that sinner would never become a Christian. He understood that the Bible spoke plainly about the nature of sinners, and that their nature was totally depraved. That they hadn't been injured by the fall, but that they had been ruined by it. He understood that such a view of the human heart meant that no sinner would have any desire or any ability for the things of God unless God put that desire into his heart. Now, let's remember, here was one who grew up in a minister's home. Here was one who from his earliest days then heard the gospel of Jesus Christ being preached. And yet, he confessed that the pride of his heart was such that as he was growing up, while he was listening to the gospel, he felt he could make his way to heaven on his own merit. That as long as he would reform his life in certain ways and stop doing certain things, that God would accept him. And he said that was one who grew up in a minister's home. So he saw in his own experience that if God had not intervened in his own soul, he would never have become a Christian. To come to Christ in humble confession, Edward saw, requires that faith of which Paul spoke in that famous text in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." That faith, he saw, was that which God gave into his soul, the faith with which to believe the gospel. And so he said, everything that a sinner needs for salvation comes from God himself. The faith that comes from God. Second, the life that looks to God. The testimony of Jonathan Edwards was that from the time of his conversion, he became more interested in having God to be the chief occupation and joy of his soul. He wrote, "After this, my sense of divine things gradually increased and became more and more lively and had more of that inward sweetness. The appearance of everything was altered. There seemed to be, as it were, a calm, sweet cast or appearance of divine glory in almost everything. I felt then great satisfaction as to my good state, but that did not content me. I had vehement longings of soul after God and Christ and more holiness. His was the testimony of the prophet. We turn to Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and He will make me to walk upon mine high places. He was looking to the Lord. As the text says, he was waiting for the Lord. He was hoping in His Word. That was the occupation of his soul. And that looking to God in his life led him through a journey of sore trials with real happiness. Here was a man who, even when he received the news that he had been, that the ministerial relation, as they called it, between himself and the church in Northampton had been dissolved, he received the news, it was said, as one whose mind was beyond the reach of such adversities. He was looking to God. And that leads me to the third thing I would leave with you, the joy that walks with God. Edwards spoke a lot about joy, about rejoicing, about contentment of soul. He spoke of the joy that he knew just from contemplating who God is, from contemplating the wonders of God's person. He said that Christians should derive their happiness not from any particular circumstance, or even so much from individual aspects of gospel doctrine, but from the excellence of God and the excellence of Christ. He said that when we dwell upon the cross, for example, when we dwell upon other elements of the gospel message, let those things lead us to such a wonder as we find in a God who provides such a way to redeem us from our iniquity. He wanted to dwell on the Lord. He wanted to live in the awareness of God's presence with him, not just in the meeting house on the Lord's day, but all through the day, whether he was in his study, where he often spent 13 hours a day, or whether he was traveling on horseback across the sometimes muddy roads of Massachusetts to take preaching engagements. And as he went, he would testify. Often his soul would flow out to the Lord. He would just give God praise and rejoice in who God was and in how God had manifested himself in all that he saw about him. His joy was not reflected in the giddiness of expression that is manifested so readily today, but in a settled assurance in his soul that God had intervened in his heart and that all that had to be done for his salvation had been accomplished through the work of Jesus Christ. And that is why he could preach as he began his labors in the college at New Jersey on Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And that is why he could say as he came to die, "Where is my trusted friend, my faithful friend, Jesus of Nazareth?" And that's the last thing I would have you to see, the death that rests in God. Jonathan Edwards died with peace in his soul. Because he knew Christ as he would know a friend in this world. He lived in his presence. He communed with him as we would commune with each other. And so, while Edwards was sorry for the dislocation that his departure would bring to the college, for the one who had inhabited the office of president before him had only lived for 6 months. While he was sorry that he had to leave his family behind, including some children who were very young still at that time, he was sorry for that, but even as his mortal life was flickering out, he was able to abide in the confidence that the God he had loved and served, the God who had been the delight of his soul, would not abandon him at that late hour. And his last words in this world are so instructive. Trust in God, and you need not fear. Oh, for that kind of rest. Oh, for that kind of reliance. Oh, for that kind of trust. But I want to tell you, it did not come to him out of the blue as he was dying. It was the product of a life that was spent trusting in God. Resting, as we were considering this morning, in that sovereign prerogative of God, that God could do with him as he wished to do. And that while he confronted people who sometimes were full of venom against him, people who at one time had professed to be friendly toward him, he wasn't disturbed by that. He could trust in his faithful friend who would never, ever abandon him. Here then is the legacy of what God's power did in a humble vessel. But if we could hear Edwards tonight, he would say that it is a story not of that which happened 250 years ago and more, that we can't really know anything about today. He would say, this is the road of all true Christian experience. To walk with God, to rejoice in Him, and to be able to rest in His purpose at every step of the journey. God's power worked in him. God's power made him what he was. And he was always careful to point that out. And so he would do now, to urge us tonight to give God the praise for the power of His grace in such a life. Only 54 years he lived. But his shadow is still felt by us today when those who lived much longer have since been forgotten, whose influence did not even affect their own generation. Oh, let us pray that God would help us to be faithful in our own generation, that when we depart, we may leave, as Sarah Edwards said, such a legacy behind us as people who knew their God and who, because they did, were strong and did exploits.